Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 1. In light of the fact that we're going to have communion this morning, I was challenged by the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1. And as I said it before, and I say it again, remember that when I come and preach to you, I'm not preaching to you. I'm preaching to us. That includes me, which means the Lord has already spoken to me. And He has already, how can I say, been working in me with regards to the message that I need to share. Otherwise, I just can't do it. Because then it's not something that touches me. No, it has to touch me as well. God's Word cuts where it needs to cut. Right, before we continue, let's just have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, it's such a privilege this morning to come to You in Jesus' name, the name above all names, the only name through which we can be saved, and the name that we call upon this morning. And as we partake of communion later, it's the name above all names, the only name, the only one who died and took our sin upon Himself when He died on that cursed tree. And it's in that name, in the name of Jesus Christ, that we come to You this morning and ask You to please open up our hearts to receive Your Word and our minds to understand Your Word. And I pray as Your servant that You will enable me to teach Your people so that at the end of the day we may be edified, but also if we need to be confronted with the truth, convicted, Father, I pray that through Your Spirit that You will do that and that Your Word will not return void, but it will accomplish that which You set it out to accomplish. We pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. There's someone on YouTube that I follow every now and then. His name is Mike Winger. Winger. And on his YouTube channel, he had an interview where he and his guest discussed the 7 lies your kids will believe unless you do something about it. Very interesting. And he kind of gives the 7 lies, and this is how he saw it when he was discussing it with his guest. The first lie that our children will believe unless we do something about it is that if I feel it, it must be true. If I feel it, it must be true. If I feel I'm a woman, or I feel like a woman, then I must be a woman. Then my gender is female. Because I feel, that's the way I feel about it. Doesn't matter if the biology all tells me I'm male, I feel like a woman, therefore I'm a woman. Or I'm talking about myself now, I can't be a male because I am a man. I can't feel like a man because I'm a man. By the way, I do feel like a man. But anyway, but it's this lie that if I feel it, it must be true. Doesn't matter what the truth is, right? So if that goes unchecked and unchallenged, if we don't do something about it, our children will believe that lie. Another lie that our children will believe if we don't do something about it is, follow your heart. Follow your heart. If you watch movies, you will see in most every single movie, especially these Hallmark movies, you know, these lovey-dovey stuff, these romances and whatever, you will hear the words, just follow your heart. If we don't do something about that, our children believe the lie and they will follow their hearts. And the Bible says that deceitful is the heart above all things and exceedingly wicked. Don't follow your heart. It's the last thing in this world you follow is your own heart. You follow the truth of Scripture. You follow what God says. Third lie. Love is affirming everything I feel. So if you love me, you will affirm that what I feel is true. That's right. If you don't, so if I identify as a woman and you do not accept the fact that I'm a woman because you can see I'm a man, then what happens is, you don't love me. You see, because you love me if you affirm what I feel. Not the truth, doesn't matter what the truth is. Love is affirming everything that I feel. So I feel discriminated against. Therefore, it must be true. And if you love me, you'll agree that I have been discriminated against. Whether it's true or not, doesn't matter. Because the truth does not matter anymore. Because that's the world we live in. And if we do not do something about it, our children will believe the lie. And that's the way they're going to live. And they're going to expect us to affirm what they believe. Because that's what's happening in the world today. Another one is that faith is the opposite of knowledge. Faith is the opposite of knowledge. And you remember some time ago, could be years ago now, Stefan preached a sermon on what faith is. And one of the pillars of true saving faith is knowledge. Nah. To know who Jesus is, to know the gospel, to know these things. It's part of faith. Faith is not separate from knowledge. Knowledge and faith is not the opposites of one another. And interesting that these people that believe in evolution and all these kind of things, they have a lot of faith. They just believe in nothing. They believe that nothing created everything. We believe that someone created everything. And if we leave this unchecked, if we leave it unchallenged, our children will believe the lie. Right? That faith is the opposite of knowledge. Another lie, the fifth lie, is that humans are the product of blind, unguided evolution. Because that's what they are being bombarded with every single time they go to school. Every time they listen to so-called science, science says evolution, and by the way, it cannot be proven. So evolution is not science, evolution is religion. By the way, evolution is the religion of atheism. Those who do not believe that God exists, their religion is evolution. And that's being taught in our schools today. Our children have to learn about evolution, but they are not allowed to be taught creationism, that there is a creator who created everything. All right, that's the fifth one. And if we do not challenge that, our children will believe it. And let me tell you, Christianity has now changed into, oh, God created over millions and millions of years. They don't believe what Genesis says anymore because it's gone unchallenged. The sixth lie is that you are the one that you've been waiting for all your life. In the Bible, it's called self-love. You are the most important one in this world. Everything revolves around you. It is about your needs. It's about your wants. It's about everything about you. You are the center of the importance of everything in life. It's all about you. That's the world we live in, by the way. And it's scary. And if it goes unchallenged, our children will believe the lie that everything is about me. You know our unholy trinity, me, myself, and I? It's not true. And then the seventh lie that he basically, or they discussed, is a good God won't judge you. If God is good, he won't judge you because he's good. And so God's children or Christians should not judge either because they are supposed to be good like their God, so they don't judge. But in fact, Scripture judges. And when we share the Word, it's God's Word that judges. And it's God who will judge every single person. When we read Matthew chapter 25, Jesus will judge one day. He will send out his angels, get the people together, and he will separate the sheep from the goats, and he will tell the goats, listen, you have not looked after my own. And therefore you will be judged. It's a lie that God won't judge. God is righteous. God is just. He will judge. Otherwise, he's not just. All right, so those are the seven lies that they discussed that our kids will believe unless we do something about it. And the problem is that kids believe it because these lies are constantly pumped into their minds through their ears and their eyes and everything around them. But I would like to add one more. One more lie that our children will believe unless we do something about it, and it is this: that we can somehow work or earn our way to heaven by being a good person. I believe that the gospel has been confused to such an extent that a works-based salvation is being preached all over the world. Especially in evangelicalism, it's work-based. Just try to be the best person you can be, and then God will look at it, and as long as your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you will be able to go to heaven. Because God wants good people in heaven. When in fact, the scripture teaches us that nobody's good, not only God. Nobody's good. Everybody's wicked, sinful, with a sinful nature on their way to hell, and they deserve it. There's nobody good, not even one, except God. What we find in the evangelical world today is a work-based salvation. It's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. You remember what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3 and 4? He says, "But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes," and he's talking about false apostles here, that came into the Corinthian church preaching something different to what the Apostle Paul was preaching to the Corinthians. He says, "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." Kind of this call. Paul says to the Corinthians, "Hey, wake up! You cannot put up with another gospel. You cannot put up with another Jesus. You cannot put up with another spirit. You can't do that. I'm jealous over you. I've preached the truth to you. Why do you go after another gospel now?" Because I believe that this works-based, being a good person gospel is a false gospel. It's not the gospel that was preached by the apostles. Beloved, when the gospel is changed, remember, it is no longer the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that gospel cannot lead someone to the feet of the Savior. I said it before and I say it again. If you get the gospel wrong, you get salvation wrong. And if you get salvation wrong, you're going to end up in hell. That's the one thing you got to get right. You see, it's only the gospel of Jesus Christ that has the power unto salvation, or is the power of God unto salvation, as the Apostle Paul says it in Romans chapter 1, specifically verse 16. And this brings us to our passage for this morning. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. We're just going to read verse 16 and 17. Amazing what the Apostle Paul says here. Verse 16 says, of Romans 1, Paul speaking, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." Verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And you know, if you read the book of Romans, it's a doctrinal book, and it teaches us that we are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what Romans teaches. Maybe the book in the Bible the letter in the New Testament that teaches us about salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Our justification is based on our faith. But Paul says that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now, some manuscripts only read the gospel. It doesn't read the gospel of Christ. But let me tell you, it doesn't matter if it doesn't say the gospel of Christ, because we know that the gospel is all about Christ. The gospel is about Jesus Christ. If you leave Christ Jesus out of the gospel, it is no longer the gospel. The gospel is about Christ. The gospel is centered around Christ. Now, Paul told the believers in Rome that he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I want to ask you a question. Is there something that you can think of that you are ashamed of? Anything that you can think of that you feel ashamed of? Have you noticed how difficult it is to share that something with people? If you're ashamed of something, it's very hard to share it with others. It's as if the feeling of shamefulness kind of just locks us up, that we can't get it out. And it's interesting that the scripture says, confess your sins openly to one another. Why? So that we don't have to feel ashamed about things. So that we can be delivered, free. Yes, we confess to the Lord and we get forgiveness from the Lord, but it's amazing. The moment I share that thing that I'm ashamed of, the sin, when I share it with a fellow brother or sister, it's as if it loses its power like that. Over me, I'm talking about over me. It's got nothing to do with forgiveness. It's just as if it loses its power over me. I believe that we normally feel ashamed of our actions, the things that we do wrong. And society plays a major role in the reason why we feel ashamed of something. Because in society, that's basically where things are determined, whether it's acceptable or unacceptable. For example, if it's unacceptable to steal, then a thief, somebody that stole something, will be shamed when they are caught. No? Because that's what society does. With the looting and stuff, most of the people of South Africa turned against these people that were looting. Because it's not a good thing. But I think they just went too far. If they just stole a few things, I actually heard on the TV the other day where people actually said if they only stole food, they would have been fine. Excuse me? Since when is taking anything that belongs to somebody else not breaking God's moral law? You break God's law if you take somebody else's stuff. That's a fact. But the problem is, or the thing is, that society changes. And society determines what is acceptable and what is not. In society, for example, where it's unacceptable for someone to have a child outside of wedlock, there will be a sense of shame if that should happen. I remember that I grew up in the Afrikaner community. No? Afrikaner community, very religious. The people would go to church every Sunday, sit there with their little nice suits. And years ago, the ladies still had their hats on their heads, you know. And they would sit in church and everybody was, ooh, you know, wow, most holier than thou kind of thing in the church. And everybody had this kind of way of talking when you're at the church. But then the rest of the week, they would live like devils. Many of them. And it confused me. It always confused me. How in the world can people sit in church on a Sunday, listen to God's word, and then live like the devil for the rest of the week? On a Saturday, have a big party, man, a nice bride, and drink themselves gone. Tomorrow morning, they sit in church, and some of them are even deacons and elders sitting in the pews as deacons and elders. Now, I've seen people that were drunk the previous day sit and sleep. Elders in churches. So I grew up in this religious environment. Very religious. I don't know how many of the people who did confession with confirmation or whatever that thing is that you do when you get to a certain age and you become a member of the church. I don't know how many of those people still go to church. We were about 60 or 80. But anyway, so I grew up in this environment, and in this environment, it was a shameful thing for someone to have a child outside of wedlock. It was, I mean, whoa, it was one of the greatest sins. Today, it's changed. I mean, as the Afrikaner community or whatever, culture, moved further and further away from God and became more and more secular, that they were actually secular from the beginning, but at least they were religious. As they moved further and further away from God and from the truth of God's word, all of a sudden wasn't shameful anymore. Because what happened was, I remember how they would be preached that you're not allowed to live together. I mean, they wrote books about it. And now, it's commonplace for young people to stay together without being married. To live as if they're married, but they're not married. It's become common fact or commonplace. But years ago, society would be, you would be shamed. You would feel shame if you were committing such behavior or you had such behavior. But as society changes, what is acceptable and what is unacceptable also changes. How many of you would have guessed 30 years ago that we would have people identify when it's a male, identify as a female, and we have to acknowledge that because they identify as the opposite sex? Anybody thought that we would have to do that today? And that they're actually changing pronouns now? And you've got to address that person according to their preferred pronoun, otherwise it becomes illegal? Ever thought that would be able to happen, or that would happen? But in society it's happening. And you are shamed, not because you've chosen another gender of what you are not, well, biologically, but you are shamed if you do not acknowledge what that person feels. Because society decides what is acceptable and what is not. I remember in the Zulu culture that young ladies were checked. Huh? Remember that? Were checked whether they're pure, whether they're still virgins. I remember this practice was under severe scrutiny some years ago. I can't remember what happened exactly, but I remember it was on the news and massive scrutiny because it was being done. It's violating of human rights and all kinds of things like that. But it was important in Zulu society that a young lady would stay pure until the day that she gets married to her husband. It was important. But now, what's happening now? I remember in my time in missions how young ladies would say to me, but we are working for the government. They're paying us every month to have children. So we're doing it. Society has changed. And as society changes, what is acceptable and unacceptable changes. You see, in the world, it is society that determines whether someone feels or does not feel ashamed about something. But as believers, we understand that it cannot be up to society to determine what is shameful or not. We need to have a standard that never changes, that always stays exactly the same. And I believe that standard is God's word. God, the unchangeable God, has given us a standard that never, ever changes. It stays the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that is why it's so important for believers to be part of a biblical family. That's why we need one another. Don't think as a believer you can be part of the world and be in the world and where you are shamed or not shamed by the world and you are going to abide by God's standards. Don't think that. You're going to become just like the world because your standards are going to change. We need one another to remind one another often of what God's standards are. And that's why I'm not ashamed to stand in front of you and address sin from this pulpit. You might not like it, but to be very honest with you, I really don't care. Because I have to be truthful to God's word. If God's word addresses it, I have to address it. Otherwise, I'm unfaithful. I have to be faithful to His word. I mean, if you are guilty of the sin of sexual immorality, that's, by the way, why there is such a thing as church discipline. So that we can help one another to stick to biblical principles, to do what is right in God's eyes, not in the eyes of the world. That's why you and I, when I have sinned, I need to feel shame inside, yeah? Firstly. It must be, I must feel shame. I have sinned against God, but I have not just sinned against God, I have sinned against God's people. The church, who is a holy people, called out for God and for His purpose, and I have just cluttered the name of the church, of which Jesus Christ is the head. I have just cluttered His name. Something to be shameful about. What's happened? What's happened in the world, in the evangelical world? What's happened in the Baptist world? People sin. They don't feel shame. Oh, and we are too afraid to challenge one another to live holy lives. Because our standards have dropped to equal, and I wonder sometimes if we haven't dropped below the standard of the world. That's so painful. The divorce rate in the church is exactly the same as the divorce rate in the world. Yet when two people stand in front of the pulpit and they are married, they come into a covenant relationship that can only be broken through death, or when the one person commits adultery, which is death, by the way. That person is dead to the person that did not commit adultery. Now, Paul wrote in our text that we are handling this morning, and he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I am not ashamed of the gospel. You see, the reason why the Apostle Paul was not ashamed of the gospel was because he knew that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You see, the thing is, Paul experienced it firsthand. He experienced it. The gospel changed his life. The gospel did something in Paul. And because the gospel did something in him, well, obviously we know it's the Holy Spirit, no? But in this context, he says the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. But the gospel did something in the Apostle Paul, and he knew what the gospel did. Therefore, he could not be ashamed of the gospel. Was impossible for Paul because it had such an impact on his life. And this kind of moved the Apostle Paul. He wanted to preach the gospel in Rome. Now remember that Rome was basically the seat of contemporary political power and pagan religion. If you wanted to find an evil city, a wicked city, a pagan city, you had to go to Rome. That was bad news. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That's where I want to go. I want to go to the heart of where Satan is ruling, and I want to go and preach the gospel. And you know why I want to preach it? Because I know it's the power of God unto salvation. I know it because God did it to me. The gospel had such an impact in my own life. I mean, Roman society was pro anything worldly, anything sinful, anything carnal, anything pagan. I mean, they were pro anything that you can think of. If it was filthy, that was Rome for you. But They were against anything that was related to the gospel. Because you must remember, the gospel confronts people's sin. And they don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear their sin being confronted. I mean, they want to continue in their sinful lifestyle. They want to continue with their paganism. They want to continue with their idolatry. They want to continue with their worship of Caesar. They want to continue with everything and their sexual immorality and all kinds of stuff. And the gospel confronts that. And the gospel doesn't just confront that. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And what the gospel does is, if the gospel touches a person's life and God changes that person's life, all of a sudden that person changed from being pagan to being a Christian. That person changes from being a sinner and loving sin and doing all kinds of sinful stuff to becoming holy. That you cannot allow in society, because that's going to change the society, by the way. You see, in Roman society, there were many gods who were worshipped. The state had enormous power, and people indulged in all kinds of sinful behavior. So it shouldn't be expected that society would see the gospel and the preaching of the gospel and the implications of the gospel of something to embrace. They would rather shame the people who would dare to preach the truth of the gospel. You see, beloved, the message of the gospel was the opposite of what was happening in the society in Rome and what the Romans believed and practiced. So anyone who shared the gospel would have been shamed. And who would shame them? Roman society. What we as believers experience today are very much, very similar to what the Apostle Paul experienced in Rome, by the way. I call Rome the capital of demonic activity. That's a good word to use in those days. I mean, Rome had a population of around 1 million people. The Roman emperor lived in Rome, and also the Senate, which means it was like the political capital of Rome, of the Roman Empire. Rome were relatively wealthy, a wealthy city. It was known to be filled with all kinds of evil, brutal, sinful practices. You remember, like the arena, where people would be killed, and later on they would also take Christians and throw them in there and get the lions to kill them, and they would be killed by the sword and spears and all kinds of things while the people were applauding. Yes! You would watch some movies where the Caesar would sit with his finger like this or like this. If he puts his finger up, then the person lives. If he puts his finger down, the person dies. It was evil. Wicked. Godless. Demonic. That's what it was. But that's Rome for you. And most forms of worship were actually tolerated, all kinds of religious practices. So Rome was actually filled with temples and shrines and all kinds of places like of worship. Anything was accepted. They were a progressive culture. Have you heard that word? Progressive culture? It's like a buzzword today. We need to be progressive. Sounds very much like the left today. But if you look at Rome in those days, you can apply that to what's happening in our cities. How many people were killed during this looting? How many of those people were just murdered on the streets of South Africa? How many people were killed with the Hutus and the Tutsis in Rwanda? With the slaughter of people. So Rome is no different to what we find in society today. We might become more technologically advanced and all these kind of things, but the heart of man is still sinful to its core. It's wicked. And it's just out there. And one thing that happened in Rome was that the emperor became very intolerant towards Christians. And even though they accepted all kinds of worship practices, it's just always amazing that the one they become hostile towards is Christianity. You see, because these other practices are all devil practices. But Christianity, biblical Christianity, no, it goes against the core of what they want to do and the way they want to live. So Roman society would shame those people who dare to preach the good news of the gospel. And therefore, Paul starts his letter to the believers in Rome by saying them and telling them that he wants to come to Rome and preach the gospel to them, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Same thing in South Africa. There's only one thing that will save South Africa. And it's not a renewal of the ANC. Transformation of the ANC, whatever they want to call it. That's not going to save South Africa. Not a new political party that comes into power. And by the way, even if the DA comes into power, they hate God. It's in their constitution. They do not acknowledge the God of the Bible. They acknowledge no God, and they acknowledge abortion, that they are for abortion and homosexuality and everything that the Bible is against. So it doesn't matter who comes into power. That's not the answer. The answer is the gospel. The gospel of Christ. Because the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation. There's only hope, if there were any hope for the inhabitants of Rome, that was Paul's attitude, was if the gospel was preached in Rome. You see, those pagans, those emperor worshippers, those idolaters, those sinners could only be saved if the gospel was preached and they received Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior and repented of their sin. And Paul wanted to do that. He wanted to preach the gospel. And he knew that he would be shamed by the people of Rome if he did it. He knew it. If he went to Rome and he stood up in Rome and said, "Let me just tell you about Christ. But before I can tell you about Christ, I've got to tell you that you are sinners on your way to hell in need of a Savior." If he had to do that, he would be shamed by the people. You see, today's secular world, people who preach the gospel, they are also shamed, just like what happened in Rome. There's an evangelist in the United States of America that I follow on YouTube every now and then. I love to actually listen to the response of the people. He has a banner. And on the one side of the banner, he has a list of sins that will cause you to go to hell. In actual fact, it's not the sins that cause you to go to hell. It's because of your disbelief and your unbelief in Christ. Eh? But anyway, so he has a list of sins on the one side, and the other side of his banner, it says, "Jesus saves from hell." And that just provokes the people. And he loves to go to campuses, you know, where all these lefties is. All these people that loves to kill babies, and those who identify as something else or whatever. How many even genders, and they accept homosexuality. They accept every sin that is in the book, in the Bible. They accept those sins. So what he does is he goes to these campuses and he puts up his banner and just stands there and starts talking to the people. And wow. I listen to the response of these young people. But he doesn't go to them only. He goes to gay parades and he just goes with his banner all over the place. And that banner, just the banner, he doesn't say a word. They don't take him on in his word. They talk about this banner all the time. And what is on that banner? And they mock him. And they call him names. They insult his character. They verbally abuse him. They try to shame him for daring to say anything that goes against the norm in their society. Anything that they feel is right. How dare he go against what they feel is right? Even though he comes with the truth. They go according to their feelings. Because feelings are more important in society today than truth. Because remember, in society today, truth is relative. We don't really know what truth is. So if we don't really know what truth is, how can we know it's true? because that's what our children are being taught. But this guy takes his banner, goes from place to place, confronting society with the truth of the gospel and the implications of rejecting the gospel. And why? Why does he continue to do it? Why isn't he ashamed to do that? I wonder how many of you will take up a banner that has a list of sins, and on the other side says Jesus saves from hell, and go to the most busiest part of Newcastle and put it up and show the people of Newcastle. Because everybody that looks up to that banner and sees the sin, the sins written down on that banner, and realizes that those sins are sending me to hell, most people qualify. Oops, actually, everybody qualifies. Because everybody is destined to hell. Because we all have a sinful nature. It's by grace that we are saved through faith in Christ. It's a gift of God. It's by His grace. We don't walk around with pride. Oh, I'm saving myself. I'm a good person. No. Because people can identify themselves if they look at the list. And that's why they reject what the man says. You see, the reason why this man speaks out and why he does this is because of the impact the gospel had on him. You see, because the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation, it had an impact on his life. He says to the people, he tells them actually, he says, listen to me. I was once upon a time just like you. I was a fornicator. I was a drunk. I was a blasphemer. And he continues to open up his sins to them. And he says, I was just like you. But then Jesus came and he saved me. That's why he's not ashamed of the gospel. Because the gospel has such an impact in his life. It saved him. You see, beloved, he's not ashamed of the gospel because of the impact of the gospel on his own life. He experienced the power of the gospel unto salvation in his own life, and therefore he cannot keep quiet. Just like the Apostle Paul, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm coming to Rome, and I'm going to preach this gospel. And by the way, you remember that Paul, when he went to Rome, he was locked up. He was in his home. And guess what Paul did in his home? He was under house arrest. Later on, he died in Rome. You know what he did in Rome? While under house arrest? He preached the gospel to anybody. If he had an opportunity, he would preach the gospel because he knew the gospel was the power of God unto salvation. He saw the change the gospel did in his own life, and he could see the change that the gospel brings in the lives of sinners. Therefore, he was not ashamed to preach the gospel, even if it cost his life. At this time, I would like to ask you a few questions, and it's important. Are you ashamed to share the gospel? And if you are, why? Why are you ashamed of the gospel? Are you ashamed to mention the name of Jesus Christ and what he did for you on your behalf when you're standing around a fire having a braai, barbecue? Are you afraid to speak to a stranger about Jesus Christ and salvation in Christ alone? Are you being silenced by society to share the gospel because you're afraid to be shamed? Is it possible that the people who are ashamed of the gospel are ashamed of the gospel because the gospel has never had an impact in their lives? To make it plain, they've never been saved. They're religious. They're like the people, most of the people that I grew up with. They're religious. They can tell you all the stuff that you need to know. I mean, they know the paraphernalia of religion, of Christianity. But they've never been saved. They do not know the power of the gospel. Because they've never been impacted by the power of the gospel. Is it possible that that's the reason why people are ashamed to share the gospel? To lay down their lives for the gospel because the gospel has not had an impact in their lives. Is it possible? Let me answer that question for you. I believe it's possible that the reason why people are ashamed to share the gospel is because they have not been saved. Because people who are religious will say, you know what, my religion, my faith is my business. It's a personal thing. I don't share it with people. In fact, they are hiding the fact that they are ashamed of the gospel. But the reason why they're ashamed of the gospel is because the gospel has done nothing in their lives. They hear it. They've listened to it over and over and over and over again, but it did nothing in their lives because they refused to believe and repent of their sin. That's why they don't share. That's why they're ashamed. But then there's a question that I have in my heart, and praise the Lord in this church. A few times, Stefan and the people that reach out with the good newspaper, they've had time to sit and to discuss the gospel. Because I believe there are many believers who do not know the gospel. The gospel they know is this wishy-washy piece of rubbish that says if you're a good person, your good just have to outweigh your bad, and you'll go to heaven. They don't know the gospel. It's important. By the way, if you want a good instrument to help you to share the gospel with people, grab a few of these good newspapers. It's on the table just outside here. And when you get to a petrol pump and you put petrol in, just take the paper and say, listen, here's some good news. The world is filled with bad news. Take this, read it. And you know what? What these people say about what Christ did in their life, he did it to me. He took a sinner. And you can share a few of your sins, and he has washed me, has cleansed me, has forgiven me of my sin. And I want you to listen to some good news and give him the paper. Anyway, I hope I get to petrol stations and there's just good newspapers all over the place. Now, there are four things that I got on the 9marks.org website. I would like to share with you this morning that makes up the gospel. And these four elements are very important, and I would like to share it with you. The article says, in order to share the gospel, firstly, you must tell someone the truth about God. The fact that God is the creator of all things, that he is perfectly holy, worthy of all worship, and that he will punish sin. He will judge sin or sinners who refuse to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But you must secondly tell someone the truth about man. The fact that all people are sinful by nature. Everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. And by nature all people are alienated from God and hostile towards God and subject to the wrath of God. And thirdly, you must tell someone the truth about Christ. That Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man, lived a sinless life, died on the cross to bear God's wrath on behalf of all who would believe in him. And he rose from the grave in order to give his people eternal life. That needs to be part of your presentation of the gospel. And you must fourthly tell someone the truth about the kind of response that is required from an unbeliever or a sinner. Because God calls everyone, everywhere, to repent of their sin and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. You have to confront people with that question. Have you repented of your sin and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? And it's interesting how this article concludes. It concludes by saying the following, and I quote, "This does not mean that you must communicate all of these things in every encounter with a non-Christian. This does mean that you haven't shared the gospel unless you include these four things." You hear me? You can tell people about Jesus loves you, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Oh, you are the coolest man on this earth. If you come to Jesus Christ, he will definitely give you a better life. You can tell them all that stuff. It's not the gospel. The gospel has to include these four things. If it doesn't, it's not the gospel. And that gospel, if it doesn't include these four things, cannot lead a person to the feet of the Savior. Let me conclude with this. We are having communion now, and it's such a privilege. Sorry, I've taken a lot of time, but this is such an important message. I've become very aware of the fact that with this coronavirus, and I hope you have as well, how people can be alive today, and within a week, they can be dead. And they've actually been quite healthy. We've seen some people who has been quite healthy who died recently. And let me tell you, if this is the last message I'll preach, I believe it would be an important one for you to hear. In communion, when we partake of communion, we are reminded that Jesus Christ, he is the one that died on our behalf, that took our sin upon himself, that took the full fury and the wrath of God upon himself when he died on that cursed tree. We are reminded of what Jesus Christ did for us. We are actually reminded of the gospel. But in communion, we are reminded of the impact of the gospel on our lives, that God saved us, and that we are reminded of what Jesus did on our behalf. We are bringing into remembrance what Jesus did for us. And this is the amazing thing about communion. We are reminded that we have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and his completed and finished work on the cross. And in partaking of communion, we are declaring to one another in this building, if you partake of communion, you are saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Because the gospel had an impact on my life. That's why I'm partaking of it. Christ died for me. I believe it. I confess my sin, and his blood has cleansed me of all unrighteousness. That's my profession. That's what we are saying to one another. And then we are called by the gospel. We are called, because we have been saved, like the Apostle Paul, to go into this pagan, hostile, evil world and not be ashamed of the gospel, because we know it's the power of God unto salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Christ. Thank you that Jesus Christ died on our behalf, that he took our punishment. We deserve it, Father. But he took our punishment as you crushed him, and he paid the penalty for our sin. Thank you, Father. Thank you that we, as your children, can be reminded this morning of everything that Christ has done for us. Thank you for the fact that we don't have to be ashamed of the gospel, because we know it's the power of God unto salvation. It's your power that works in the preaching of the gospel. But above all, thank you for the impact the gospel had on our lives. When we heard the gospel, you used it, Father. You led us to the feet of the Savior. He saved us by his grace. And we have faith in him and in him alone. And as we are reminded this morning, as we partake of the elements, it is the prayer of my heart, Father, that we will be reminded once again of the glorious, wonderful work of our Savior. As we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.